Morning, gentlemen. And before I forget, next week we will not be meeting. We're not meeting next week because we fear that if we did meet, a lot of you would still be in bed with visions of LSU and Clemson dancing in your head. So we're not meeting next week, but we will commence again the week after that. I also wanted you guys to know a lot of you who have been here have kind of walked with me over this last year and know that we've had some severe issues with our son, our 17-year-old son, and made the difficult decision to send him to a therapeutic boarding school last year. We got to see him for the first time on Sunday, for the first time in 2 months, and it was great. He was glad to see us, and we had a really nice, sweet time of connection. And Christmas was also wonderful with my other three kids, my wife. That was a blessed time. It was simple. It was just a nice time of connection, so I'm grateful for that. And in fact, because of all this, I had a renewed sense of appreciation for Jesus' incarnation as he came to seek and to save the lost. Shifting to this morning's lesson, when I prepare teaching schedules for the Hub for the year, I kind of take out the book, the letter that I'm going to be teaching on, and I mark off sections that roughly, you know, I figure, okay, I have to teach X many times, I need this many sections, let me see something that logically comes together, and that's how I put those lessons together. So I can't claim any credit for selecting this passage, this particular passage, as the first lesson of the year, but in God's providence, I think Philippians 2, 14 to 18 is an apropos opening lesson as we kick off 2020. I am sure that a lot of you have made some resolutions for the new year. Some of you might be here because you made a resolution for the new year. Some of you have resolved to lose weight, to spend less, to save more. I want you to add to those worthy goals this: hold fast to the word of life, so that you will serve as a light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, bringing glory to God. The verses that Mike read this morning don't provide a detailed set of moral imperatives. Rather than listing the things that we should do, they describe the manner in which we should do everything. Unlike losing weight or reducing debt, we can't easily track our progress on these things on a chart. But for the Christian, the application of these things is critically important to our spiritual health and to our witness. Paul begins with a negative command that we should do all things without grumbling or complaining. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. Well, we know what grumbling is. It's that murmur or mutter that we utter when we're asked to do something that we don't want to do. It's the whispering talk in private that we speak at work when things aren't going our way. It's that guttural, visceral reaction to something that we just don't want. The second word is variously translated in your different Bibles as complaining, disputing, or arguing. Well, this is more reasoned opposition to a command. So, taken together, these words include our emotional and our intellectual responses to something that is unwelcome. Grumbling is that sort of just visceral, you know. Complaining is, I've got some reasons why I don't like this. Here they are. Paul says that we should do all things without either of those, without grumbling or complaining. So what does Paul have in mind when he says do all things? Well, it's a comprehensive statement, but the preceding verses give some helpful context. In chapter 1, verse 27, Paul called the people to conduct themselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1:28, he told them not to be alarmed by their opponents. In 1:29, he told them to suffer for the sake of Christ. In 2:2, he has called them to be united in love and purpose. In 2:3, he has told them to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. In 2:4, he has told them not merely to look out for their own interests, but also for the interests of others. In 2:5, he told them to imitate Christ's humility. In 2:12, he tells them to obey, whether he is present or absent. With all of those things in mind, he adds, do all things, all these things, without grumbling or complaining. That list of things is daunting, and the context in which the Philippians are to do them is more challenging still. Because Paul's talking to a group of people who have some grievances. They have grievances against earthly powers who oppose their faith. We know this because Paul told them not to be alarmed by their opponents in 1:28. We know that the Philippians also have grievances against one another because of Paul's repeated calls to unity and his instruction that they should conduct themselves with humility. Well, men, what happens to us when we have grievances? We grumble and we complain. We like to talk about how people have wronged us and just how wrong they are. And we like to find a cluster of people who will agree with us in that and say, yeah, you have been wronged. And those people are really wrong. Let's talk about how wrong they are. And you start to derive some energy from how wrong are those people? How wrong is this situation? How unjust is this? It becomes a distracting preoccupation as we cluster around allies who will validate our grievances and join us in condemning the wrongness of people who have hurt us or frightened us or persecuted us. To this grumbling and complaining, Paul simply says, stop. In place of grumbling and complaining, because he doesn't ever leave us with a vacuum, in place of grumbling and complaining, Paul gives the Philippians an alternate set of aspirations, which are to be blameless and innocent. Blameless captures the idea that in their character and conduct, there should be no feature on which the outsider would pass a critical verdict because they see to it that their public behavior is above criticism. Innocent, or is it sometimes translated pure, was an ethical term used to describe Christians in the New Testament. Jesus used that word in his calling to his disciples to be innocent as doves in Matthew 10:16. Paul used it in Romans 16:19 as he exhorted Christians to be innocent about what is evil. First century Greek literature used that word innocent to describe wine that was undiluted or metals that had no weakening alloy. So it's unmixed, it's pure, and because of that, strong. The world is full of grumblers and complainers, but we Christians should not be among them. Instead, we should be blameless and innocent, above reproach. We should not be preoccupied with our grievances, but consumed instead with our desire to glorify God. And men, God is not glorified in our grumbling and our complaining. The other day, I needed my children to contribute to some house cleaning. I have a couple adult children now, but there was grumbling and complaining, both emotional outburst and reasoned argument. Somehow, in this cloudy ethical milieu of childhood, it is fundamentally unjust for a child to have to do any work during a break. At the same time, it is perfectly just and wholly appropriate for parents, and especially moms, to work diligently to make sure that everyone else has plenty of food to eat and a clean house and showers to shower in. Well, in any event, I persisted on my command that the kids should contribute to cleaning the house, so the grievances shifted away from me and toward one another. We've got four of them, so they're like, who's doing what? Is the division of labor, is the division of labor just? The idea that one of them might have to work marginally more than the other was unacceptable. What I wanted was for them to joyfully and cooperatively get the job done. That's what I wanted. But that's a pretty high bar. So failing that, I just wanted them to focus on their task without being preoccupied with what someone else was or wasn't doing. It's amazing how much energy can be devoted to inventorying, well, this equals this, and it's not just. I don't think that this is too far afield from what Paul is calling the Philippian Christians to. He doesn't want them to grumble about the tasks he's given them to do for the kingdom of God, and he doesn't want them to complain about each other as they do them. It's easy to poke fun at kids and their immaturity, but I'm talking to a group of men who is fully grown. And I suspect that there is still grumbling and complaining among you, as there is in me. I imagine that there's still a preoccupation with whether other people are carrying their own fair share of the load. This might take place in the context of your homes, your work, your church, or your country. But instead of grumbling and complaining, God calls us to be blameless and innocent. We should conduct ourselves such that any moral complaint against us is either false in fact, or it's false, it's based on a false moral standard. But it shouldn't be a legitimate moral complaint against us. We should be blameless and innocent. We should be unmixed in our allegiances, ambitions, and motivations, pure. We should be God's men entirely, with our feet firmly planted in God's kingdom, where we serve him with our hands and hearts. And in this, we prove ourselves to be God's children above reproach. Well, this is hard. I'm standing here telling you a hard thing. It's hard because we're fallen men. It's also hard because we live in a fallen world. Paul says that the Philippians are living in a crooked and perverse generation. Paul meant by this that the world was morally crooked, distorted by its failure to understand the word of God. This was not only true in Paul's generation. In fact, by using these words, Paul is very specifically referencing Deuteronomy 32:5, where Moses interceded for the people of God. But within that prayer, he described those people of God as a perverse and crooked generation. This was the generation of Hebrews who had wandered in the desert and suffered much because of their incessant grumbling and complaining. Today's generation is certainly no less crooked and no less perverse, but this is no excuse for our murmuring, just as it was no excuse for the people of Moses' generation or of Paul's generation. We are no more justified in our grumbling or complaining than they were, and it is no less imperative that we be blameless and innocent in the midst of that generation than it was for them. Despite the anger and fears, and let's be honest, a lot of it's fear that makes us grumble and complain. We have a lot of fear. Fear does not equal faith. Despite the anger and fears that grow in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, we must cease our grumbling and complaining and be blameless and innocent if we are to fulfill Paul's next command in this passage, which is this, that we are to be lights in the world. Be blameless and innocent so that you'll be lights, you'll be illuminating. When the world looks at the church today, we must endeavor to show them a community that is above reproach. And I want to make one thing clear. I am not suggesting that we recalibrate the church in order to make it acceptable to the world. Too many churches are doing that, contorting their version of the gospel to satisfy the warped moral measuring stick of the world. We cannot do that if we are to be lights. If we are to serve as lights to this crooked and perverse generation, we must, as Paul says, hold fast the word of life, which is the undiluted and unchanging gospel of Jesus Christ. That is how we are lights, not by changing to accommodate the world, but by holding fast the word of truth and shining that light in this dark generation. Instead of conforming ourselves to the ever-shifting moral standards of this earth, we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds through repeated exposure to the word of life. When the world looks to the church, it should not see a fearful, selfish, insular, and self-protective group of people who constantly grumble and complain about their lot in life. And yet I fear that's what they often see. Instead, it should see a selfless, courageous, and generous group of people that is notable for its blamelessness and innocence. The world should see a group of people that loves, serves, and above all, glorifies God in its conduct and its speech. The overwhelming truth of the gospel, which is our reconciliation with God and the hope of eternal life because of the incarnation, the life, perfect life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that should season everything we do and say. The fact that we are recipients of this great, eternal, enduring gift should alter our perspective. It should alter our speech. It should alter our conduct. And the world should see that. It should be notable. Our love for that gospel should translate into love for the lost, because we used to be among them. And God so loves them. And God calls us to bring the gospel to them. Not to despise them. Not to stand to the side and throw stones. Not to grumble and complain. We do this even when they hold us in contempt. We do this even when they hurt us. We do this even when they falsely accuse us. And again, we're to do it without grumbling or complaining. Advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ is Paul's defining ambition. He says he looks forward to the day of Christ, that day when Christ will return and establish the fullness of his kingdom. And Paul's hope is that on that day, when all things are revealed and he looks around, he's going to see the Philippians and the Colossians and the Thessalonians and all these other people that he's ministered to and written to and stood side by side. And he wants to see that so he will know that he has not labored and toiled in vain. Paul's martyrdom at this point is a very real possibility to him. This verb, to pour out as a drink offering, denotes in sacrificial terms a violent, even a bloody death. Paul doesn't fear this or lament it. In fact, he rejoices in this, he says. What he does seem to fear as he looks out at the church is that this sacrificed life will not result in changed lives among those he leaves behind. What he longs for is that God be glorified through those changed lives. And Paul urges his followers to have that same mindset. He urges us to have that same mindset. He wants the Philippians to hold their own lives with an open hand, considering their own possible martyrdom a joy, if it will bring glory to Christ. This repeated reference to joy is not mere happy talk pasted over a grim situation. Paul's use of the term joy reflects the radiance that comes from living a life in service of our gracious and eternal God, because Paul really believed in God, and he really believed in eternal reward, and he really believed in eternal significance, so he could have genuine, for real joy in the midst of that challenge. Paul was imprisoned. He was facing the real prospect of death for his faith, and yet he was exuberant. You can see it. Jump off these pages. He's full of joy. This humbles me and challenges me. Many of us perceive threats to our power, to our comfort, to our social standing, because this crooked and perverse generation has rejected God. Again, there's that fear. Too often, our response to that is to grumble and to complain. God is not glorified in that. God is glorified in our persistent, humble obedience. God is glorified when we hold fast the word of truth. God is glorified when we experience true joy in him and not in the pleasant circumstances that he sometimes gives us. I've been open with you about the challenges I'm facing in my family, and many of you face dire challenges of your own. Well, in the face of those challenges, do we retreat into self-pity, to grumbling and complaining, to isolation and despair? Can God be glorified with that response? Let us instead manifest our blamelessness and innocence as we serve one another. Let us instead radiate joy because our faith in God and the hope that he provides is very real. I've been presenting you with some challenging stuff, but I'm going to turn it up to an 11. As we walk out the Christian life, we must not only serve those within the kingdom of God, each other. We're definitely called to do that. In fact, there's a higher standard for our service and love for one another. But Paul says that we must behave as children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. It is so tempting when society is crooked and perverse to think that our proper place is out. But in is where Christians belong. Unless we are in, how can we, like Paul, proclaim the gospel truth or call people to repentance or witness the transforming power of the Holy Spirit and those who yield to him? Unless we are in, our faith will atrophy because we will not see those things and we will grow cynical about the power of God to accomplish change. We're not called to sit in holy isolation. We're called to be in the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, shining as lights as we hold fast the word of truth. Our grumbling and complaining will not transform the world for good. Our grumbling and complaining will solidify the world's belief that Christians are grumpy moralists who are primarily concerned with themselves. Instead, live and speak so that even your accusers will have to admit, if only silently to themselves, that these Christians, for all their primitive fairy tale beliefs, are truly loving. They are truly generous. They are genuinely above reproach in their sexual relationships, their financial dealings, and the general course of their lives. Back during the Cold War, I spent a summer in Poland with a team of missionaries. We were doing construction work on an old Protestant church and conducting evangelistic services wherever we could get away with it, which is primarily within the fence around the church. And we'd been assigned a translator who was an avowed atheist. I don't know who assigned him exactly, but everything was assigned there. We suspected that he was a communist informant who was assigned to keep track of what we were doing. But we were kind to him, and we included him. He witnessed the way that we treated one another and that we served with gladness. And he had to translate tons of sermons and testimonies into Polish as we delivered them. So we heard the gospel repeatedly. We were by no means a perfect group of kids, but we longed to glorify Jesus. I can't claim a dramatic conversion story in his life. Damien was his name. But at the end of the summer, he had an opportunity to speak to the group on that last evening, and he said, "I can't say I join you in your belief, but I can say this. If most Christians are like you, let there be more of them." I don't know what became of him afterwards, but I like to think that that was the starting point on a path toward faith. Who knows? I can't promise you that the world will love you if you live as Jesus has called you to live. In fact, I can promise you the opposite. In John 15, Jesus said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Paul was experiencing this hatred. He wasn't in prison because he'd been unwise or disobedient. We tend to think that if we're in difficult circumstances, because we did something wrong. Paul was in prison because he'd done something right. He'd done something obedient. He'd done something faithful. He was in prison because he preached Jesus, and the world hated Jesus. The world today hates Jesus. Our cultural thought leaders might say that they respect Jesus and they appreciate his teaching, but what they really love is their version of Jesus, a Jesus who is soft and kind and makes no moral commands. But that Jesus is woefully incomplete, if you read the Gospels. That the Jesus described in Matthew 25, who will separate everyone as a shepherd separates the goats from the sheep, and will send the goats into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Those were Jesus' words. Well, they don't like that Jesus at all. But without the inescapable reality of future judgment, the gospel loses its power. In the midst of this crooked and perverse generation, we must continue preaching the undiluted gospel of Jesus Christ. We must also love and serve as Jesus loved and served. We must humble ourselves, and we must be blameless and innocent, above reproach. And we must do these things without grumbling and complaining. We must do this so that the reality of the gospel will show forth in our lives like lights to the lost. We must do this so that Christ will be glorified. And that's the enduring call to us today. My nugget, and there's a few new guys. I have a try to have a nugget of wisdom or application at the end of each session, is this. And you can't argue with this one because it comes straight out of Jesus' mouth. Pray for those who persecute you. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 43 to 45, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven." As I encounter the culture of this perverse and crooked generation, I feel a lot more anger than I do love, if I'm to be honest, and fear. There are certain people in my life who hold contrary positions to me, and even when I'm not around them, they exist as kind of a foil in my mind. So whenever I read a news article, I start having a debate with this person, and I imagine what they would say or what their reaction would be, and I can get mad at them when they're 500 miles away, and I haven't had a conversation with them in 2 weeks. You know, I just kind of walk around with that going on in my head. But that cultivates a lot more antagonism than it does affection. Jesus calls us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. He's not calling for us to pray for their comeuppance. God, please judge that person. Please shut that person up. Pray for their salvation, for their prosperity, for their health, their peace. In this, you will be blameless and innocent. In this, you will obey Jesus' command. And in this, both you and your enemies will begin to change. So let's process that at the tables.